One of the things that normally we do is I start off the service, and I try and pray and ask God to be present here with us, to be our teacher and our guide, and to help us have an open heart to be able to hear from him. But this morning, I want to do something a little bit different to start. And I want to spend some time praying, but I don't want to pray for us. You know, every week, you can look around the world and you can see the genuine needs of other people that they have. And very oftentimes, when I watch the news, I realize that the things that I get frustrated about or angry about or small potatoes compared to what some other people in the world have to put up with. And if you watch the news yesterday and you saw the earthquake in Nepal and the death toll just continues to climb, and I can't imagine, you know, having to figure out how to find lost loved ones and how to start your day without your kids in some cases, or your husband or your wife. I mean, a real tragedy. And so I want to spend a couple of minutes praying for the people in Nepal. And then last week, this was mentioned just briefly, but the 21 Egyptians in Egypt, the Coptic Christians that were put to death by the ISIS guys last week, and again in Syria, more of them died this week. So I thought it would be nice for us to take a minute together and just pray for the real needs of other people that are trying to figure out how to survive and go on in the world with the kind of devastation and horrors that other people have to face. So, Father, thank you. Life really is. It's full of these moments where we can laugh and celebrate and have a good time. And it's a real challenge. And it's not just difficult for us, but especially we look at the rest of the world and we see the desperate, whether it's the poverty or the destruction from natural causes like earthquakes or the evil that other people commit in the world. And it just makes us shake our head and it makes us sorry for the kind of place, the suffering and the devastation that happens to people and families. And so, Father, we would ask that you would be the strength and the peace and the courage for people to figure out how to continue to move on in life, whether their lives have been turned upside down because of natural causes like earthquakes or because people are suffering the loss of loved ones. And I'd ask that you would be a real, genuine source of comfort for people. And I ask, Father, that people that know you and love you, whether it's us in this room or other people, we could figure out practical ways to help reach out to other people that really are suffering in this world. And we'd ask ultimately, Lord, that you would be people's strength and compassion. And God, all this stuff makes me look forward to a time when you will make everything right. And we'd ask that you come quickly and restore the good world the way you intended for it to be. And in the meantime, Father, help us to walk alongside each other and encourage each other and figure out how to reach out and help others that are suffering in this world also. So, God, thank you that ultimately we know what peace is because it's something you've given to us and you've shown us what it means to enjoy a fullness of life following you. And help us to help other people experience that too. We'd ask all this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. We started a series a couple weeks ago looking at the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We've been looking at this character, Abraham, and what a fantastic story his life is. And if you look in the beginning of the Bible, in that first book, 50 chapters, a huge chunk of it is taken up talking about Abraham, his life and his experiences and his family's. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 15 today. But before we do that, I want to give you just a little bit of background so that you can follow along and remember how we got to the events that we're going to read today, which is, it's genuinely, after first service, a number of people came up to me and said, I never saw how that story worked out and how it pointed to God and his faithfulness. And I think that you guys will be rewarded if you can stick with me this morning. So I want to start by just giving you a quick background about this guy, Abraham. First of all, I refer to him as Abraham and his wife as Sarah. But when we're first introduced to them in the early chapters of Genesis, his name is Abram and his wife's name is Sarai. And in Genesis chapter 17, God, because he's got this covenant with them and they're new people, he gives them a new name, and it's Abraham and Sarah. So today, when I refer to them, I'm going to call them Abraham and Sarah, but they are the same people, okay? Just I want to make that clear, because sometimes people go, wait a minute, I'm reading here, it seems like a different name. It is, they're one and the same people. And as you read through the rest of the Bible, especially when you get to all the news stories about Jesus, this guy, Abraham, is referred to over and over again. And the rest of the Bible calls him Abraham. So just for the sake of use, I'm going to call him Abraham, and that's who I'm talking about. I think there's a sense in which it doesn't matter where you go in the world today, more than half the people you're going to run into anywhere in the world today are going to claim Abraham as their father, and in some way look to Abraham as the founder of their religion. And in fact, when you read a lot of the religious conflict that's going on in the world, I think that if you want to understand sort of why there's this religious conflict, you have to understand Abraham and the different religions and how they claim to have come from and the family lines that they come from Abraham. So my case a couple of weeks ago, is I walked through this with you guys, and I tried to just say that I think that there's a sense in which if you want to make sense of the world that we live in today, Abraham, believe it or not, this guy that lived 4,000 years ago, he's really a key component to understanding the news in the world that we live in today. Crazy to think about. Well, not just in terms of making sense of the world that we live in today, but I think especially if you want to understand the Bible, Abraham and understanding his part in shaping the Bible as we read it today, his significance is incredibly important. As important as the guy King David is in the Old Testament, when you come to the New Testament, David is referred to less times than Abraham, believe it or not. The only person in the entire New Testament of the characters from the Old Testament, the only person that's referred to more than Abraham is Moses. It's crazy. So what is it that makes Abraham so important? Well, very early on, the very first week we talked about him, is Abraham is asked to do something absolutely that in the world that they lived, it was absolutely crazy. God says to him, I know you've got this rich inheritance that you've looked forward to, all this possession and all this family that you're surrounded by, and you're 75 years old. I know you're looking forward to sort of retiring and taking over, being the patriarch, the big guy of the family. But God says to him, I want you to pick up and take your part of the family, and I want you to move to a place that I'm going to give you. And he says, I've got a place it's going to blow your mind, and I'm going to give you your own inheritance. And he says, I'm going to be your provision and your protection all the way along the way. And Abraham leaves the security and the accumulation of everything that he's done, 75 years old, looking forward to retirement, and he picks up his stakes, and he goes and travels and genuinely starts all over again, trusting God, even though he had no idea what this place would be like when he got there. And so the basis of that was in Genesis chapter 12, where God says, I want you to go. And he ultimately, he says to him, Abraham, you know what? I'm not just going to bless you, but in fact, through your faithfulness, through your willingness to go, everybody in the world will be blessed through your family and through the provision that I'm going to provide through them. And I argued, that's the reason why we sit here today thanking God for who he is, because of the provision in Jesus that God sent through Abraham's family. And it's for Abraham, this had to be like the knock on the door. Like you get that envelope and you're like, yeah, sure, I'm the winner, right? You throw it away. You can't believe it. It had to be for somebody else, this good news. But in all the people of the world, God chooses Abraham and knocks on his door. Crazy. It's genuinely like more than winning the Publisher's Clearing sweepstakes. Amazing what God gives him. Not without its challenges, as we find out, though, right? So in Genesis 12, the first message that we did in here, we talked about how God calls Abraham and how Abraham's willing by faith to pick up and move in a new direction. And then the next week, last week, John talked about Abraham and his nephew Lot, and how they get to this new place that God promises them, and they have a choice. They end up separating. Abraham goes one way, and Lot goes another. And the decisions that they make, the consequences of those decisions end up being enormous, right? John did a great job talking about that. We're going to talk about chapter 15 today, but there's one more chapter in between intervening here. And it's Genesis 14, and in Genesis 14, Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, these guys are small compared to the tribes and all the other people groups that live in the area. And Lot ends up getting in trouble with some of the people there. Essentially, he ends up getting kidnapped. And Abraham is willing to sort of risk it all to go try and save his nephew Lot and his family. He risks an enormous amount to be able to go and rescue them from the people that have kidnapped Lot. And it succeeds. And part of the picture in Genesis 14 is you have to understand, he's been in this land that God promised him. And he's been in it probably for 8 to 10 years, right? But God said, God says, this is my place. All this stuff, it's mine, and I'm going to give it to you. But it's been a while. And Abraham still feels like a stranger there. And he feels very threatened because of what just happened to Lot. And how could Abraham had to assume if Lot just got beaten up and rampaged and taken captive, who's to say I'm not next in this place that was supposed to be this place of great protection and provision for me and my family to come? And so that brings us to Genesis chapter 15. And thus, if you have your notes inside of your bulletin, you can pull them out and follow along. If you have your Bibles, you can pull them out, your smartphone, whatever you got. And I want to take you through Genesis chapter 15. So this is the world where we find Abraham today. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, it says, sometime later. So we're talking like 8 to 10 years after Abraham gets to the land. The Lord spoke to Abraham in a vision, and he said to him, do not be afraid, Abraham, for I will protect you, and I will be your great reward. So this is the very beginning of this conversation that we're going to see unfold in these first 8 verses, where there's this dialogue between Abraham and God. Now, it says in here that God comes to Abraham and he says, don't be afraid. And there's two good reasons why Abraham would have been kind of freaked out right now. One is because he's living in a hostile world where he's just seen his nephew Lot taken advantage of. And like I said, who's to say that Abraham isn't going to be next? So Abraham really is. He's living in sort of an uncertain place in his own life. And the recent events, he probably did live in fear of retribution. Who's to say those guys aren't going to come for me now, right? And the second reason is anytime God shows up in the Old Testament and talks to people, people freak out. And it's for good measure because God apparently doesn't look like everybody else. His appearance, although he appears to be like a man, there's something different about him. And that's why people in the Old Testament, they tend to freak out when God shows up, which would be understandable, wouldn't it? If God shows up and you knew it was God, you can understand why you would be afraid. So God comes to him, and what does he say? He said, I'll protect you, and I'm going to be your reward, Abraham. Now, Abraham, remember, he's talking to God here. Listen to what Abraham says in verse 2. Abraham's response to this is, he says, oh, sovereign Lord. And he's what he's referring to here. He's calling God he's saying, you promise keeper boss. That's sovereign Lord. Because he's referring to him saying, you made me a promise here, big guy. And you are the boss. See, he recognizes that someone has come to him with all the power, and he's saying, ah, sovereign Lord, you big guy who made me the promise, ah, sovereign Lord, what good are your blessings when I don't even have a son? Does Abraham sound a little bit bummed out here? He does. Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, my servant in my household, he's going to inherit all of my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own. So one of my servants will be my heir. Now, Abraham, he's in the Old Testament, people weren't concerned about the trap door falling out and you die and you got to stand before God. And then, you know, hey, if you're good enough, God will let you into heaven. People in the Old Testament didn't spend a lot of time thinking about heaven. They were much more concerned with how they lived right now, where they were. And so part of this is what's going on here is Abraham senses that he's had a pretty good life to this point. And he realizes it's because of the people who his parents before him and his grandparents that gave him so much of the wealth and the material possession he had. And Abraham has this sense of responsibility. I have a job to make something, build on what's been given to me. And Abraham wants his children to experience the good things that he's experienced in life. Well, sometimes parents are like this, right? You have a good life, God's blessed you, and you have a desire what? You want to be able to help benefit your own children, experience some of the richness you've had in your own life, right? Very natural thing. Well, this was they weren't concerned with eternity the way we are. A lot of us are worried about heaven and what's going to happen there. They were much more concerned with right now. And Abraham is very much like that. He says, I got all this good stuff, and I know it wasn't just because of me. I have a responsibility, and I want to pass it on to my children. I want to help them experience some of the good, rich life that I've experienced in my own life. And what he's saying here, he says, God, you made a deal with me, and it's been 10 years. I don't know if I can trust you. That's exactly what Abraham is saying right here. He's saying, I walked the place and I went to where you wanted me to, but it's been a while now. And the way I see this, the future doesn't look like I can give this off to someone that I really want to. How can I trust you? That's exactly what Abraham is asking here. Now, so God responds back to Abraham here, and he says, the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And the whole key to that sentence in Hebrew is the no. It's an emphatic, no, never, ain't going to happen. This is all wrapped up into that one Hebrew word. It's a very emphatic statement of God saying, you think, but that ain't going to happen. That's not what's going to take place here. Then the Lord took Abraham outside and he said to him, look up in the sky, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. Now, any of you have ever been out, you know, camping, you've been out in the rural areas especially when there's no moonlight and the expanse of the stars, just from your own visible eye, it's incredible. And you couldn't count. And it's not like God is saying count and that's how many there are. He's saying, look out and see all this. He says, it's going to blow your mind what I'm going to do. Now, Abraham comes outside and he has this really interesting reaction to this. This is what Abraham says in verse 6. So this is Abraham's next statement. He moves from a place of doubt, how can I trust you, God, to this is what he says. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, how do you explain that Abraham goes from this place of doubt to saying, all right, I can trust you here, God? How does he go there? Well, remember, Abraham lived in a world where there was a God for the harvest, there was a God of fertility, there was a God of the sky who brought rain at the right time, all these different gods. And Abraham, because of his first interaction with God, he becomes a monotheist. He believes that there's one God, one real God who's responsible for everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, the rain, the fertility. There's one person who's responsible for all of it. And Abraham, what he does is he walks outside and God says, Do you see what I've done? And Abraham has a sense of, oh yeah, I'm reminded. Look at what you've done. He has the sense of he's small and he comes to recognize, you know what? If this guy who controls and made all of this, if he tells me to rest secure, I can do that. And that's why he comes to say, I trust you. You've all had this experience in your life where you enter into a deal with someone. And to some degree, your ability to trust somebody else or that the deal is worth making has to do with whether or not you feel like the other person is faithful, right? If you're going to have faith in somebody that they're going to do what they say they are, you want to see that they have a record of faithfulness, that they're good to their word. What they say they're going to do, they're going to do and bring to pass, right? You don't want to make a deal with someone that lacks faith or is unfaithful in life. Makes it very hard to trust somebody. And in a sense, this is what God is saying. He's saying, look, you can see what I've done. You see where I've taken you. You can trust me. And so Abraham says, on the basis of what I see, on the basis of what I've experienced about you, I'll trust you, God. I think that you're a person that's worth me putting my trust into. Now, one of the commentators says it like this, that Abraham, he becomes like firm in his conviction that, you know what, even though I'm not sure how this is going to work out, I'll wait and I'll be patient for you to deliver for me. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a fast food restaurant, and I'm in there with my kids, you go to fast food, why? Very oftentimes because the word fast, because it's convenient, right? Not because, remember my health tips that I gave you the last couple of weeks, right? Not because it's the most healthy place. So at least the one thing that you expect when you go in there is that you're going to get service quickly. Well, I'm in there, and there's just two people in front of me, and there seems like there's quite a few people working back there, but not a lot is getting done. And to make things worse, as I'm sitting there tapping my foot going like, I got to get out of here. I got other things to do, right? The little clock that says how long it's been before why the people are waiting for the service to get done, and it's blinking red, and I'm like, hey, I can see you're not doing, this isn't fast food by any means. You and I live in a McFast world, and it breeds impatience in us, where we expect God to do and be and deliver according to our time frame. My wife and I, we were out of town a couple days ago, and we're reading this book, and we're like, wow, this is so cool. I wonder where this person learned this. And so we're looking at the footnote, and we're like, huh, that's interesting. So we look at the book, and we go, this would be a cool book to get. Pull out my iPhone, go on Amazon, and I order the book, and not 2 days, but a day and a half later, the book is on my doorstep. That's the world that we live in. Instant gratification. And it's one of the great tensions in life is to be able to say, you know what, God? You're trustworthy. And even though I don't see you delivering right now, I'll be patient and I'll wait because of who you are and what you're capable of. It's one of the hardest things to do. And it's something that Abraham does here. And see, this is why Abraham is extolled in the rest of the Bible. Because Abraham, we'll find out, he's not a perfect person by any means, but Abraham, he sort of gets this. And the book of Romans, written in the New Testament, a guy named Paul, talking about Abraham, this is what he says. He says, the whole chapter 4 is all about the life of Abraham. And this is what he says. He says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. This is Paul, and Paul was a Jew. So he says, Abraham, he's our father. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith, right? And it goes on to say about him, it says, and when God counted him as righteous, notice this, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him. Notice what this says. It doesn't say, if as long as you do more good things than bad, as long as at the end of the day when you stand before God, you've done more good works than bad, God will bless you and say you're good and you're welcomed into a rich eternal life. The basis of Abraham's reward was his faith that God is trustworthy. And that's what ends up shaping most of Abraham's life. So God says to him after that in verse 7, the Lord told him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land as your possession. And Abraham comes back. Now, I just got done extolling Abraham. What an awesome guy. He believes God. He doubts God. He sees what God can do, and he says, I believe you. I trust you, God. And then Abraham comes back, and it's like, wait. Talk about a flip-flop. What's going on here? Because in verse 8, it says to us, but Abraham replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it. And so when we first read this, what you're going to say is you're going to be like, what a cheese ball, right? He's like, I don't trust you, God. All right, I trust you. Now I don't trust you, God. That's actually not what he's saying, if you pay attention here. Notice what he's saying here. He is a cheese ball, but not because he's flip-flopping in the way you think he is. What he says here, if you look closely, is he says, I don't know if I can do this, what's required of me. So Abraham at first is saying, I don't know if I can trust you, God. God says, hey, look. And Abraham says, okay, I trust you. But now the question in Abraham's mind is, how can I know that I will actually possess it? Abraham has doubts about himself. When I first moved back to Monterey after I lived in Arizona, and I was working at a church there, in Monterey they started a big music festival called Spirit West Coast at Laguna Seca, and they had sort of a at the they didn't just want to have a bunch of Christian concerts. They wanted to have, you know, ministry stuff involved and wrap through it. So they brought in a ministry director, and the ministry director brought me in to be his assistant. And so I got to work with this amazing man, Bob Ream, for almost 10 years. I got to work with him at Spirit West Coast. Well, the Spirit West Coast got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it was clear that the popularity was such that they could do another festival. So they did another one down in Southern California, in Del Mar at the fairgrounds down there in San Diego. And what they did is, to get it started, they brought the operations staff from Monterey down there to get it started. Well, the hitch was Bob, who was in the head of the ministry department. He had a commitment to a family reunion in Kansas. And so Bob said, you know what, Noah, you've done this. You've worked for me long enough. You know how to do this. So you run the festival, the ministry department. So I went from running, you know, about 100 to 180, 200 volunteers every year, training and doing all the stuff for them, organizing, getting in the right place. To now I was responsible for more than double that, and helping train some of the other trainers down in San Diego. And you know what? On the one hand, I had faith that I could do it, because I was like, you know what? I've already done this for 4.5 years. I know the ropes. I know what Bob does. I've done enough of this stuff that I think I can pull this off. Well, I'm on the plane, Southwest Airlines, and I'm flying down to San Diego, and all of a sudden, I've got all my material, and I've done this stuff before, and I go, I don't know if I can pull this off. I'm scared to death, and I'm thinking, I wish I'd missed my flight. And I'm going down there to do my first training session with trainers, and I'm working, and I'm going down there, and I'm going to be working with a lot of people that were older than me, had been doing ministry longer than me, and I'm in charge of this whole thing all of a sudden. This weight of this whole thing falls on me, and I'm like, right? And so I had this, I was like, I think I can do this, but I don't know if I really got what it takes to pull this off, right? Especially if I'm supposed to partner with God, right? Whoa, this is a big thing. And the first observation I want to have as I work through just the beginning part here is, I think people sometimes they think, you know, God's God, and I should just believe everything he says. I should just do everything he says. I shouldn't have any questions. I should just follow him because he's God and I'm not. And so that should be the end of the story. But it's not like that, is it, for any of us? Inevitably, every one of us has questions. We look at the future and we go, God tells me to do this, but I got my own ideas about how to make this work. And if I follow God, I really don't know what's out there and whether this is going to work out for me. And God says, trust me, I'll be your provision and your protection. Just trust me, follow me. And, you know, one practical way this works out is, so people are going to enter into the biggest decision of their lives. They're going to get married, right? And they think, well, shouldn't we figure out if we can really make this work? So let's move in together. And we'll give this a trial run, and, you know, we'll see how we connect, you know, intimately, and whether or not we've got a chance to have a healthy love life, and we can meet each other's expectations. And so we go, you know what? I've got an idea that the best way to figure out whether this will work or not is to move in and start this progress sort of this way. And God says, you know what, marriage is sort of this unique deal where it's not about try it before you buy it, but it's about a radical new orientation of commitment. And once you're in it, you're in it. You're in it. And he's got this whole other way of thinking about what marriage and being connected to another human being with that kind of commitment looks like. And it's totally different than what most of us think. Let's try this and see if it works. And see, most of us think, well, it makes more sense to try it first. And we go, gosh, this is a scary thing. And a lot of us would go, I don't know if I can be committed to this whole thing. And these sort of doubts creak in on us. And we start thinking, I can do this my own way. But notice, you know what's interesting about this? Is as you look at this, you find out, you know what? God clearly isn't disturbed by Abraham's questions and his sense of unease. God enters into this dialogue with him. See, it seems like as you read the Bible, God has no problem working through people that want genuinely to try and kind of scope and figure out how does all this work in life. It seems like God only gets ticked off when people, at the end of the day, when God says, look, and people still reject him, that seems to be the time when God gets angry at people. When he says, look, and I'll tell you, you know, something crazy about this whole thing. So Abraham goes outside and he sees the sky and he's like, oh, I can trust the guy who can do all this. I can trust him. You know what's interesting about this? I think you and I actually have more cause to believe and trust God and his promises than Abraham did. I mean, think of our ability to look out way beyond our own galaxy and marvel at what God has made. And even the intricacies that the irreducible complexity that makes life possible here on earth. More than that, just look at our own bodies and the miracle that we are. You know, biochemically, it's astounding. And you have this book that you open up and like there's these ideas. God says, I'll do this. And guess what? Hundreds of years later, we can look and we can find out through archaeology, other written testimonies that the things that God says he's going to do, guess what? He actually delivers. How crazy is that? And we've got this whole line, this whole long record that Abraham had no clue about to draw on. We have even more reason to trust God than I think Abraham did. And you know what? Here's the thing. Because God isn't afraid of our doubts or our questions, when we really confront them and we're not just following blindly, but when we come to that crossroad and we go, I got a way I want to do this, but God's got these principles that say this is how I'm supposed to orient my life, you get an opportunity to give God the glory that he deserves, and you get the opportunity to experience the rich reward of being patient and seeing your faith fulfilled that you'll never get any other way. And I think people are longing in their lives for a sense of significance, a sense that they're transcendence, that they're connected to something bigger than themselves. And you know what? I think that's where we find a big piece of that. We find out that God really is real and he is true. And I believe it. I don't know it, but I'm going to put my faith in it. And guess what? He delivers. And I think there's a sense of wholeness in life that comes only through living connected to God in that very real, rich way. So Abraham says, I got this. I'm freaked out here. I don't know that I can do this. How does God answer Abraham's, you know, Abraham's like, I don't know. What does God say to him? It's really fascinating. So if you look in verse 9, I'm going to read this whole thing for you. And I want you, as I read through this, I want you to hear. So remember, Abraham's like, I don't know. I can't trust myself. How is this going to work out? So God now, in the rest of this dialogue, is going to explain to Abraham why he can trust him, why he doesn't have to worry. This is what he says. He says, the Lord told him, bring me 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I stop and I go, wait, am I reading the right story here? Right? Wait a minute. Abraham's like, I'm freaked out. I don't know if I can do this. And God says, bring me these animals. What? So Abraham presented all these to him and he killed them. What? is Abraham, has he gone nuts? Does he not know what to do with the animals? He killed them, and he cut each animal down the middle, and he laid the halves side by side. He didn't, however, cut the birds of the air. Some of the vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abraham chased them away. Now, to us, we're like, what kind of craziness is this with these animals and stuff, right? This doesn't make any sense to us. But it's funny because God tells Abraham to bring the animals, and Abraham seems like he's got an idea of exactly what to do with them. He's like, all right, I get to work cutting them in half. Okay, so today in life, when you want to make a contract with someone, you have a lawyer draw up the agreement. You sign your part, the other party signs their part, right? You take it to a notary public, they say good, and you put it away somewhere safe. And essentially that contract says you're responsible for part of it and they're responsible for part of it, and this is what we're trying to achieve together. And if one party fails, here are the consequences. It may be financial consequences. You know, who knows? The break in faith, it may end up being that somebody has to serve jail time or something, right? There's consequences if you fail to fulfill your end of the bargain. Well, check it out. See, Ralph's like, hey, he's getting close to being done. I better get up there. Hey. Nice try being stealthy, Ralph. Sorry, man. So like, what's going on here? Well, you know what? This is the way they made contracts back then. And so I'll show you what that's done here. So what they would do is they would act out the consequences. So like, Doug, can you come here for a minute? So like, let's say that Doug and I represent my family. Doug represents, actually, let's do this because I'm old and decrepit. So Levi, you come up here and you can represent my family. So Levi's my oldest. No, you're not old and decrepit. Sorry, Doug. Man, oh man, it's the distance between being good with people and, you know, being in the doghouse, it's just that close. How about I take you to lunch this week?
Got it.
You rolled right over for me. Okay, so we cut the animals. We're living back in the time of Abraham. We cut the animals in half. And the two of you, as the patriarchs, leaders of the family, you guys are making an agreement together. But what you do is, because between these animals is what? Blood, and you're going to act out the ritual of, if you don't fulfill your part, you guys walk together down the aisle between the blood. And what they're saying, Levi's saying, if I fail to fulfill my responsibility, the blood is on me. You can tear me apart, and my blood will be poured out. And Doug is saying the same thing. He's walking through the blood saying, this blood, it's on me. You can count on me to uphold my end. And if I don't, you can tear me apart. So Abraham, see, it sounds crazy to us, but Abraham, see, he knew exactly what was going on here. God's going to cut a covenant. He's going to make a deal. And so there's going to be two parties walking out. Come on forward, guys. Thank you. Doug, Levi's going to buy you lunch instead of me. He's the patriarch. So Abraham knows exactly what's going on here. But check this out. Now, all of a sudden, Abraham starts freaking out because he knows he's gonna have to. See, he was scared before, right? Like, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can. And all of a sudden, Abraham's like, I got to walk through this. Now, if I mess up, it's serious business, because if I walk through this blood, it's going to be on me. So listen to what happens. It's crazy. The Lord said to Abraham, let me back up, verse 12. So the sun was going down, and Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And that's a horrible translation. It's like a trance. It'd be like Abraham sitting here looking at the animals and the blood, and he's going, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can do that. You know what I mean? He's like, he's so single-minded focused, he can't see or nothing else. He's just tuned in on this. And it says, a deep and a terrifying darkness came down over him. He's gone from being like, I don't know if I can do this, to now he's terrified. My blood's going to be on the line if I fail. If I fail, God, it's serious. And so then in verse 13, God says, the Lord said to Abraham, you can be sure, that's the key here, you can be sure that your descendants, they're going to be strangers in a foreign land. They'll be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. This is Egypt. He's saying, you're going to have to be patient for all this to work itself out. But I'll punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they'll come away with great wealth. As for you, you'll die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants, they'll come back to this land. And then verse 17, this is the crux of this whole thing. the sun went down, a darkness fell over the land. Abraham saw a smoking fire pot, and the flaming torch passed between the two halves of the carcass. Where's Abraham? He's watching. Now this, I want to tell you why this is so crazy. See, first of all, in order for a deal to be made, typically two people have to walk through it. And apparently in this situation, only one party passes through the carcasses. And the word here for the flaming torch, it's like the word for lightning that's used like for Mount Sinai when God speaks. So there's something brilliant that holds its light that walks through the blood. But Abraham doesn't go. And the reason this is doubly crazy is that Abraham doesn't have to walk through it, is Abraham surely expected that he'd be the only person walking through there. Because in the ancient Near East, if a king came to the servant and said, I got a deal for you, and you can't refuse it, right? Like the mafia. If the big boss guy came to you and said, I got a deal for you, it was a deal, right? You didn't have a choice in it. And so in a sense, when God comes to Abraham and he says, I have a deal for you, Abraham couldn't refuse. And not only couldn't he refuse, but the mafia boss, or God in this case, he's not going to walk through the blood. He would say, you walk through the blood, right? And so Abraham surely thought, if there's only going to be one party here doing the walking, it's going to be me. He's going to put this on me, not on him. And the exact opposite happens. The master puts the burden of responsibility for both parties on himself. He says, Abraham, you can trust me. I don't fulfill my promise, I'll be ripped in half. And more than that, Abraham, if you're not faithful, if you blow it, Abraham, I'll tear myself in half. Because I'm committed to giving you the blessing and passing it on, making it available to everybody. And see, that's the beauty of what happens in here, is this is not a story. I love telling people about Abraham and different characters in the Bible and how you extol them. But this story, see, it's not about Abraham. This is a story that's all about God and what he's done. This is a story about his faithfulness and his promise, even though he knows Abraham won't. He knows Abraham isn't perfect, and he knows Abraham's going to let him down. And God says, that's not going to get in the way of me blessing you, because you're going to be the vehicle that's going to bless everyone. So even if you fail, I'll be torn in half. Even if you fail, Abraham. A commentator writing on this, Ray Vanderland, he says, picturing God passing through that gory path between the carcasses of the animals, imagining the blood splashing as he walked, help us recognize the faithfulness of God's commitment. He was willing to express in his terms his chosen people could understand. See, this is why it wasn't a written contract, because this is the way in Abraham's day they did. They made deals. And God says he would never fail to do what he promised. 2,000 years later, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, this is 2,000 years after Abraham, 35 miles from the area where the covenant was made, Jesus the Messiah, God himself in human form, hung on the cross, his blood dripping into the same dusty, rocky soil which his ancestor and his servant Abraham had walked. God said, I will be torn because I'm committed to making this blessing available to everyone, even when you fail. See, this is a story about God's faithfulness and his commitment to blessing us, even though we're not perfect people. And really, you know what this story should do? It should help clarify, crystallize in your mind that the hope that we have, that when the trap door falls out and we stand before God, that the basis of his goodness and our reward, it's not determined on your effort or ability. See, if you had the ability to walk perfectly through life right up to the last day and stand before God and go, think of this, if you had that ability, you could stand before God and what could you do? You could go, Look what I did. Look what I did. See, but because not only can't you do that, none of us will do that. And that's why God provided a way for us to experience that in spite of our failures. And see, so rather than respond because we think that we have to be good enough or that you can be good enough to earn God's blessing, right? We should respond with just gratitude. Just sheer, honest, wow, thank you for what you've done. Because here's the deal, guys. We'll stand before God, every one of us. The door's going to fall out. And you won't be able to stand there on your own merit and go, oh, look what I did. But you know what the thing that God's made available for us is? We can look at him and say, look what you did for us in spite of my failure. What a faithful God. Lord, thanks for a very real, very vivid picture of your goodness. And not only that, but your willingness to contend with us, even in the midst of our failure, and to put the onus of the burden on yourself, even though you knew that we wouldn't be able to ratchet up every time. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. And Lord, help us to, as we grasp this and think about your goodness, Father, would you let it settle in deep inside of our hearts and our minds, that our life would just be motivated out of a sense of gratitude because of your grace and what you've done for us. Thank you that your body really was torn and broken for us. And it's because of Jesus that we have this opportunity to meet together and pray and thank you and look forward to a rich reward. And it's because of him, because of Jesus, that we always give thanks in his name. Amen.